I talked to Randy on the phone Friday, I think it was. Maybe it was it Friday when we talked? Yeah. Friday. Talked a little bit about what I was going to be preaching on today, and then at the end of that conversation, he said, "Hey, are you okay?" And I said, "Well, actually, Randy, there's something I've been struggling with, and it's put me in a state of ennui." I like that word. I don't know if everybody knows that word, ennui, E-N-N-U-I. It's not exactly depression. It's sort of not feeling like anything matters or that anything you do matters or that anything... It's like a sense of stasis and unhappiness that comes from it, ennui. And I said, "I've been experiencing ennui for weeks now. And some of that causes me to begin to reflect inwardly and ask what it is that's going on in me that makes me feel that way. What's the thing, what is it that I'm struggling with?" And I said, "I finally came to realize that I'm not writing. And I know that one of the gifts that God has given me is the ability to write and to write clearly and well and even successfully. Some of you know I've had great success as an author. But I haven't written much of anything other than preparation for sermons on Sunday, the occasional paragraph in Res Light. I haven't written much of anything for several years. And after I realized that the problem was that I wasn't writing, still I didn't have the will or the discipline to begin. It's like finally I realized what the problem was, but I didn't have the solution. All I had was the problem. And I understood the problem more clearly, but I didn't have the solution. And Randy said, "Well, a wise man once said to me, if you're going to be a writer, you have to write every single day, whether you feel like it or not." I'm the person that said that to Randy. And he knew that. And it was to help him complete his book, which he has now done, and you all will be seeing it sometime soon. I'm really looking forward to it. You don't get it until I write the preface for it, though, so I better write. So I knew Randy was right, and I knew that I had to do that, but there still wasn't the inner drive that comes when I'm really inspired to write. And a part of it came from a kind of personal deprecation. And by that I mean, who am I to be the one to tell anybody anything? Everything that could be written about theology has been written. Everything that could be written about Christian living has been written. Everything that could be written about how to live life in this world has been written. Who am I? And it's sort of that little refrain has been running around in me. And it was one of the things that held me in stasis. And so yesterday I came over for our prayer ministry meeting, and Chris and Linda did a wonderful teaching about prayer ministry and about listening to God and being obedient and all of that. And as I was sitting there, the Lord said to me, "Get up, go home, and write." And I sort of took a deep breath, picked up my stuff, and got up to go, and somebody asked a question, Nancy asked a question, which I answered, and then I left. And I went straight home, and I began writing. And I got up this morning early and started writing. And it's just been wonderful. And it's been because I have begun to respond again to what God wants for me. And he said something really interesting to me when he said, "Get up, go home and write." As I was sort of thinking this, well, who am I to da-da-da-da-da-da-da? He said, "You are who I made you to be. I gave you some unique gifts. I want you to exercise them. You are special. There is something special about the way I made you. There is something special about the way you see things and the way you express things, and I want you to do that." In a sense, I was insulting God by claiming that I was no different and therefore no more able in any way than anybody else ever was in any time. It was a kind of inverted pride if you would, and equally unhealthy to the sort of puffy chest, you know, I can do anything, I'm smarter than everybody kind of pride. It was the same kind of sin. So I went home and wrote, and then 4:30 this morning, woke up, and I don't know why, walked out of the bedroom and over to the front door and looked out the front door. And you know, I talked all last week when I was talking about prayer, and you've all heard me say this a bazillion times. God talks to us. One of the criticisms in Scripture of false gods is that they're speechless. God talks to us in a variety of ways. I think some people, he actually uses English words. He's done that to me twice in my life. Other times, he uses a whole variety of means to get through to us. And so this morning at 4:30, he used one of those other ways of saying things, which in a way are broader and more profound than words. Words are so limiting. I walked up to the front door and looked outside. It was about 4:30. It was pitch black. I mean, it was really, really dark outside. And then a light caught my eye on our front porch. And I looked down, and there was a lone firefly on the front porch. Not flying, on the front porch. I couldn't even see the firefly, but I could see the light go, and become bright, and then dim again. And then it came on and did something I've never seen a firefly do. It held the light on for a long time. And I watched this in just utter fascination, and I understood that the Lord was saying something about me and about every single one of you and about resurrection. And what he was saying is, it doesn't matter how small the light is, the darkness is so great that even the tiniest light will be seen from a great distance. Attend to the light. And so even this, though this is a little bitty church in West Chicago, Illinois, it's really not our charge to think about who we affect, how we affect them, how big we are, any of those kinds of things. Our first charge is to be light in darkness. And even if there are only this many of us ever, or three of us for that matter, ever, if we are attentive to the light in us, given by God as a gift, if we are attentive to that light, it will be seen at great distances because the darkness is so great. I want to begin looking today in this sermon and at least next week, perhaps beyond that, on two related subjects: obedience and covenant. And there is something important about both of these in every one of our lives, and especially in response to a command such as, be attentive to the light. Care about the light that I've given you, that it burns as brightly as it can where you are. And however small it might look to the whole world, the darkness is so great that it will be seen. Be attentive to the light. But in order to understand what true obedience to God is, we have to understand what it isn't. I think it will help us to understand what it isn't. And I want to spend just a little bit of time on that today. It's something we hear about in church often, generally in a couple of ways. First, to enforce conformity or produce action which is done unquestioningly. Secondly, sometimes to cause God to act according to our desires. And this is the sense in which ritual is often used. If I do things exactly this way, then God will have to do the things that I want because I've done these things in exactly this way. This is what I would call mere ritual. It's a magical view of God, where we control him with strings that have to do with acting in a certain way ritualistically, or even behaviorally for that matter. We often bargain with God, God, I'll do this if you will do that. This is a common thing done in churches, commonly done in my life for that matter. But there's a third way, aside from these two questionable ways of being obedient. There is a third way of being obedient, or a third reason for obedience, which isn't to enforce conformity. It isn't to try to control God. It's rather to deepen our relationship with God. Now, even that can be fraught with the first two dangers. In attempting to deepen our relationship with God, we can try to enforce conformity on ourselves or those around us. In order to deepen our relationship with God, we can try to bargain with him with certain rules and regulations, which we figure if we do them exactly right, then he has to respond in a certain way. So even in the deepening of a relationship with God, there is challenge and difficulty. Now, there are benefits to what I would call obedience to rules. We live in a society and we follow more or less what's referred to as the social contract. That is, we have rules of behavior which we enforce through law and peer pressure. And it's a useful but limited approach to making life meaningful and productive and safe. But because we have individual autonomy, we can make decisions on our own. Some will violate the rules, and others will interpret and use the rules to their own ends, right? Everybody agree? This is pretty normal. This is unexceptional observation. Also, in some churches and in most all religions and in culture, obedience is how we receive approval. It's a real weak surrogate for love. Approval is a weak surrogate for love. We're accepted based on the measure of conformance to a religious culture. We do things a certain way because the leaders and tradition tell us to. And if we don't, we're shunned or talked about or berated or put out. These things that we do can range from how we perform religious ceremonies or traditions to who we marry and how we dress. And while there may be value as well as danger in how such things help define a community, the Amish, the Orthodox Jew, even the Jesus movement, all would be examples of this. They define us and not us. They can all also be easily used to shame, manipulate, and control others, and even as an excuse for theft and selfishness. Now, I could cite a whole bunch of examples of that. I'm not going to bother. I think any one of us could come up with those kinds of examples pretty easily. What I would like to do instead is examine rules and the way we humans use them in light of the biblical wisdom on the subject of rules. I'm personally particularly fascinated with the fact that much of what has been discovered and understood by science in the last several centuries was long anticipated in Scripture. And I don't mean by this creation science, which ranges from some quite competent critiques of scientific hubris and fanaticism to some pretty awful attempts to turn Genesis into Science 101. Rather, what I mean is the thoughtful and careful efforts to understand how the universe works and our place in it as human beings, which have been the life and work of many bright and dedicated scientists and science authors, something commanded by God, by the way, in Genesis 1:28. So let me explain. And this is some of this I think you will find to be fun. There is a new movie about to be released called I, Robot. You've seen the ads for this on television or the trailers in the movie theaters. It's based very loosely on a collection of stories that Isaac Asimov, a science fiction writer, wrote between 1940 and 1950. These stories that Asimov wrote incorporated what are called the three laws of robotics. Anybody familiar with this? Anybody who's read science fiction probably is. The three laws of robotics. These are three simple and easily understood rules that are hardwired into the brains of robots, okay? Three rules that are hardwired into the brains of robots that serve human beings. That's the premise. Here are those three rules. Number one, a robot may not injure a human being or, through inaction, allow a human being to come to harm. That's rule number one. Rule number two, a robot must obey orders given it by human beings, except where such orders would conflict with the first law. That's clever. And number three, a robot must protect its own existence as long as such protection does not conflict with the first or second law. Isn't that good? Those are the three laws of robotics. I think they're very good. And generations of science fiction writers and readers have really dwelled on the logical rigor and completeness of these three laws. In the movie I, Robot, a supercomputer recognizes how difficult it is for robots to obey these laws. Because human beings are so disobedient, so problematic, so autonomous. They make it impossible for robots to fulfill the three laws perfectly. And so the supercomputer reinterprets the three laws to mean that humans can only be kept from harm by ruling them rather than serving them. And there's the premise of the movie. Okay? Isn't this clever? Now, it's not a new idea. Now, I could name an endless list of public servants who have become tyrants by this same logic. Right? Can't you? We probably know some. We could certainly name some today all over the planet. In essence, the attempt to make rules, no matter how simple or clearly stated, will always fail in application. So when you first heard those three rules, if you're anything like me, you thought, wow, this is logical and complete. Isn't this good? But in application, they always fail. They're not sufficient. They're incomplete for the task, if you would. Rules have utility within certain limitations, but cannot be applied mechanically to everything, everywhere. This is the reason Jesus criticizes the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Because they thought by oppressive application of the rules, everything could be kept in good order. And they were wrong. For one thing, rules lack relationship. They lack heart, especially when they're applied without love. And Jesus and all the authors of the New Testament understand this, and they work diligently to show us that truth. Rules aren't good for anything if they are applied without love. This is also understood in a limited way, even in the judicial system, in the expression of the importance of understanding not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. And those people that we like least are those who insist on applying the letter of the law without any grasp of the spirit of the law. It's also the reason why zero tolerance is a fundamentally and horribly flawed notion of rule enforcement. Now, from science fiction to current science research, I've followed the development of artificial intelligence, what's called AI, for many decades. Some years ago, AI took a turn toward the development of what are called neural nets, meaning that computers began to be designed based on human brains. What an idea. Let's use the model the maker gave us if we want to make more intelligent machines. What this meant was that computers were going to be designed based on the way humans make decisions rather than simply built-in rules to follow. That is, they are designed to learn to make new decisions on their own for circumstances they haven't encountered before. Asimov quickly grasped the consequence of this for robots. If you want them to be at all useful in our complex world, they have to be able to think for themselves, to make decisions. And the moment that they can think for themselves and make decisions, they have the power to disobey their creators. Does this sound familiar to anybody else in the room? Genesis 2:16 and 17, Adam is given one rule for living in the Garden of Eden. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. One rule given, one rule violated. After the fall, God gave other rules to human beings. They were useful in the growing up of humans and helping us understand right from wrong as a parent or guardian does. But Jesus knew that there was much more to human life than trying to apply rules to govern behavior. In fact, just as computer science has begun to face some of these realities addressed long ago in scriptures, mathematics has also understood the limits of such rules. Mathematician Kurt Gödel, in 1931, published a paper titled On Formally Undecidable Propositions. It demonstrates that in rigid logical systems, any clearly stated set of rules, there will be some decisions or propositions that are undecidable, and that to decide them, one must go outside of the set of rules to a larger system or reality to decide or to know what is true. Jesus anticipates this. Listen first to what Paul says in describing the limits of the law, of the rules. This is from Galatians 3, starting in verse 19. I'm not going to read every verse. I'm going to skip through to some that are particularly germane. Verse 19. Well then, why was the law given? It was given to show people how guilty they are. But this system of law was to last only until the coming of the child to whom God's promise was made. Jesus. The system of the law was to last only until the coming of the child to whom this promise, it's from a previous verse, was made. And then in verse 21, if the law could have given us new life, we could have been made right with God by obeying it. But the scriptures have declared that we are all prisoners of sin. So the only way to receive God's promise is to believe in Jesus Christ. In other words, while we exist within the set of rules, within the laws, we cannot act, we cannot decide, we cannot move in a purely moral, loving, ethical way. They are insufficient. And therefore, as Kurt Gödel realized in 1931, some 1900 years after Paul talked about this and Jesus declared our freedom, some 1900 years later, mathematics catches up with Jesus Christ. Paul, in explaining what Jesus teaches, says there must be the transcendent that comes beyond the rules from heaven. Only those can ascend if there is one who has descended from above, Jesus says. It is that transcendence of the rule set by which Jesus brought freedom of action, freedom finally to fulfill the purpose for which we were made. Verse 23, until faith in Christ was shown to us as the way of becoming right with God, we were guarded by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until we could put our faith in the coming Savior. And then in verse 25, but now that faith in Christ has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. So you are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus makes it clear that following the rules is insufficient. And he takes us outside of the rules by the invasion of the kingdom of God into our physical kingdom. He takes us outside of the rules in order to know what is true and to help us to know how to decide what to do. Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they thought up a fresh question of their own to ask him. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question: Teacher, what is more important? What is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Jesus replied, You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. That takes us out of the rules. That transcends. That brings heaven to earth. That connects us to the creator of the box that we live in. And so the rules that we had inside the box, which are insufficient inside the box, Scripture says it, Kurt Gödel, the mathematician, says it, scientists realize it, the rules that we have just inside the box are insufficient for all decision-making, for understanding what is truth inside the box. And so Jesus, in the first commandment, takes us outside of the box. Love God. God's not in the box. God made the box. The first one is love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then the second is like unto it, and this is how the transcendent moves into the world we occupy. Love your neighbor as yourself. The love of God pours through us into the world we occupy and steps beyond simple obedience to the rules, which by themselves cannot work, are insufficient to the task. God's concern is always about love, always about loving relationship, always about building up and not harming. It's not about the mere fulfillment of ritual obligations of following the rules. Galatians 5, starting in verse 1. So Christ has really set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. Verse 4. For if you are trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. But we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive everything promised to us who are right with God through faith. For when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, it makes no difference to God whether we are circumcised or not circumcised. That is, whether we have followed the ritual rules. What is important is faith expressing itself in love. You were getting along so well, Paul says. Who has interfered with you to hold you back from following the truth? It certainly isn't God, for he is the one who called you to freedom. Now, I don't know about you, but this is very scary to me. It is much easier for me to try to follow rules all the time, to try to apply rules all the time, to try to impose rules all the time. And the rules were there for a reason. They helped us understand right from wrong. But the true love that allows us to live as God desires that we live requires transcendence. And that transcendence is given to us in this simple command, love God. And in this simple application, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, all the law and the prophets depend on these. This is the light that came into the world. And the world tried to crush it. Even the religious establishment tried to crush it by going back to the laws of robotics. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these